Please turn your Bibles to John chapter 12. I know this may be hard to believe, and I know today is April 1st, April Fool's Day, and so you're expecting some April Fool's Day joke, but there is not going to be one, and what I'm now going to share with you is not one of them. I did not plan in advance for my study through John to arrive at this passage. This is my 54th message in the Gospel of John. And I don't know where I'm going or how much I will cover each week until I get to the next passage, and I just keep studying, and I stop where there's enough stuff to bless my heart, and I don't go any further. That's why we're on our 54th message. I just got a heart that's been blessed. I hope yours has been too. Instead of flying over the treetops of the Gospel of John, we've been walking through this forest, climbing the trees, and looking at things that oftentimes are overlooked. And so I didn't plan to arrive to this passage until we came to it this week. And guess what? Today is Palm Sunday, the week before Easter, and we've arrived to Palm Sunday in the Gospel of John chapter 12. Call that what you want. Coincidence? Serendipity? I don't think it's a miracle. No. Providence, maybe. A miracle would be that I would arrive at the resurrection passage in John by next Sunday. That would require a miracle. Some of you could probably imagine me arriving at it next Easter. That wouldn't be a miracle. That would be stretching it a little bit. But that's where we find ourselves today. Now, traditionally, Palm Sunday is often considered as a day of great celebration and victory. In fact, in Israel today, now they're 10 hours ahead, so it's already taken place, but in Israel today, Christians from all over the world have gathered there on the Mount of Olives, and they have duplicated Jesus Christ riding into Jerusalem from the Mount of Olives on the colt of a donkey. They have people lined up throwing palm fronds down, and people, Christians, marching in, shaking tambourines. I don't know what's so biblical about tambourines, but Christians seem to have a fetish about tambourines. And they're celebrating. It's a day of great victory. In fact, in churches across the world today, and some Christian churches, probably many Christian churches, they're actually duplicating Palm Sunday in this service by having people dressed in first century Holy Land garb, and maybe some even have donkeys. And they're coming down and they're celebrating. The Christians are standing and they're rejoicing. Because traditionally, in Christian tradition, Palm Sunday is a day often celebrated by Christians. Granted, it was a day that was celebrated here, but it was a day that was not a celebration of victory for Jesus Christ. Oh, on the contrary, it was far from it. It was actually a day of great sadness for Jesus Christ, and I'll show you what I mean as we study today's text. Now let me begin by reminding you that the Apostle John wrote this gospel at least 50 years after this event. 50 years later, the other three gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, which also record the first Palm Sunday, had been in circulation for decades. The early Christians were already familiar with the events of the first Palm Sunday. And so, purposely, the Apostle John does not repeat the details that all the other Christians knew from the first three Gospels. But as I teach today's text, I'm going to remind you from Matthew, Mark, and Luke what the early Christians already knew and what John took for granted that the early Christians understood. But as I read today's scripture, John chapter 12, verses 12 to 19. I want you to pay careful attention. I want you to see if you can identify some key characters in this first Palm Sunday and what their perspectives were on the first Palm Sunday. So do you understand the assignment? I'm going to be reading it out loud. You're going to be following along. You're looking for key characters and you're looking for what their perspectives were on the first Palm Sunday. John 12, beginning at verse 12. On the next day, the great multitude who had come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took the branches of the palm trees and went out to meet him and began to cry out, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. And Jesus, finding a young donkey, sat on it, as it is written, Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt. These things his disciples did not understand at the first. But when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things were written of him and that they had done these things to him. And so the multitude who were with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead were bearing him witness. For this cause also, the multitude went and met him because they heard that he had performed this sign. The Pharisees, therefore, said to one another, You see that you are not doing any good. Look, the world has gone after him. This event takes place the day after Jesus Christ spent a quiet evening having dinner with Lazarus, Mary, Martha, and his disciples. That dinner was the celebration of Jesus Christ's last and greatest miracle, the raising of Lazarus back to life after he'd been dead for 4 days. That particular meal took place in the city of Bethany, which is located 2 miles east of Jerusalem on the eastern slope of the Mount of Olives. Now, following that joyful meal, which took place on the seventh day of the week, Saturday, which the Jews considered and call the Sabbath, this event takes place on the next day, the first day of the week, on a Sunday. That's why it's called Palm Sunday. We know what day it takes place. So I want to draw your attention to 5 key characters mentioned in the text and their perspectives of this drama as it unfolds. 5 key characters and their perspectives. Character number 1 and his perspective. You guessed this right away. I'm sure all of you got this one. This is probably 100% throughout the audience. First one, of course, is Jesus Christ. He's involved. But notice that I've classified his perspective as one of obedience. Now, what do I mean? Thank you for asking. I'll tell you. On this special day, Jesus rode down the western side of the Mount of Olives on a young donkey. In fact, we actually could have a minor miracle here because based upon the other Gospels, it says that this young colt had never been ridden. Well, all you ranchers know that you just don't hop on a young donkey's colt that had never been ridden and ride smoothly. So let's call it a minor miracle. Let's not diminish the last great miracle of Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead. But it certainly shows us that Jesus had a way with animals. And he had power even over the animal kingdom. I don't think we should just overlook this and consider it just an anomaly. I think there was something special here. Even the animals recognized. Sadly, they knew who he was. Unfortunately, the people didn't. Now, it might appear at first that Jesus' entry into Jerusalem on this colt was unplanned, that it was spontaneous, that it was just something that occurred, you know, at the spur of the moment. Not so. Far from it. The other 3 Gospels reveal that Jesus had told his disciples to go into the city of Bethphage, which was located between Bethany and Jerusalem. It was located on the very top of the Mount of Olives. And once they entered Bethphage, they would see a donkey and her young foal tied up together. They were to untie the donkeys and bring them both to Jesus. If the owner of the donkeys asked the disciples, what are you doing? They were to tell him that their master had need of them. Now, what that reveals, of course, is that Jesus had already contacted this man. Jesus had already signed a contract of some kind with the owner of these donkeys some days previously and said, I'll need these 2 donkeys on this particular day, and I promise to return them to you when I'm through. And maybe he paid him some money. We don't know. But this man would have understood what the disciples said because Jesus had already made arrangements to rent these donkeys for that particular day. The question then is, how did Jesus know in advance what he wanted to do, and when he wanted to do it. How did he know that he would ride a donkey down into Jerusalem? And how did he know when to do it on that particular day? How did he know that day was the day to do it? The Old Testament tells us. It reveals to us what Jesus would have known for many years. He would know the day and why and how. I draw your attention first to Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9, written 480 years before the events of John 12. 480 years before the events of John 12, Zechariah the prophet says, quote, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout greatly, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and endowed with salvation, humble and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a donkey." So here we have a prophecy by Zechariah 480 years before that the Messiah would ride into Jerusalem on a donkey's colt. But how did Jesus know what specific day to reserve the donkey and her foal? How do you know which day to do it? Daniel the prophet tells us. Daniel prophesied 530 years before the events of John 12. This in Daniel chapter 9, verses 25 to 26. "So you are to know and discern that from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until the Messiah, the Prince, there will be 490 years. And after 483 of those years, the Messiah will be cut off." So when would he ride a donkey down the Mount of Olives into Jerusalem? 483 years after a decree is given to rebuild Jerusalem. So all we have to determine is when was a decree issued to rebuild the destroyed city of Jerusalem, destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon, and we will then compute exactly to the day that Jesus would ride the donkey's colt into Jerusalem. Nehemiah chapter 2 tells us. In Nehemiah chapter 2 it tells us that King Artaxerxes the I of Persia issued a decree to rebuild the walls in the city of Jerusalem on March 14th, 445 B.C., 85 years after Daniel's prophecy in Daniel chapter 9. So, computing, simple mathematics, 483 years from this decree, using the Jewish method of 30-day months, it comes to April 16th, 32 A.D., the 10th of Nisan, which is the date here in John chapter 12. By the way, the 10th of Nisan was the day to test the lambs, to make sure they were without blemish, so that they could be sacrificed during Passover for the sins of the people. Jesus knew the exact day. The Old Testament told anyone, any serious student, the day when it would take place. And so this event, though it may appear when you read the Gospels at first, to be unplanned and spontaneous, oh, it wasn't unplanned, and it was not spontaneous. In obedience to the Heavenly Father's wishes, prophesied hundreds of years before, Jesus made arrangements in advance for this momentous entrance into the city of Jerusalem. My friends, I think it's exciting to see how God has planned out human history, isn't it? He is never caught off guard. He's never surprised. He never goes, oops, and he is never shocked. He's planned everything out in human history to the day. That same God who's planned out everything in human history, including all the way to the end, is the same God who's got your life planned out too. That's right. Even those things that aren't very pleasant. Hey, that's not bad luck. That's God's plan. That's right. God's plans aren't always easy. They're not always in agreement with what we want. But God has a plan for your life. And He knows exactly when it's going to take place and how He wants it done and who He's going to use to do it. And so, no matter what you're going through right now, whatever heartache you're facing or whatever fear you might have, listen, God's not shocked. He doesn't have to read the newspapers. He doesn't have to listen to the TV commentators. He doesn't have to look in the study Bible notes. He already knows. And He knows everything about you too. Do you know what He asks of you and me? The same thing He asked of His Son who came from heaven above. To obey. To do what He requested. To fulfill what He's called us to do. Jesus, that was His perspective. He knew what He came, what He's called to do and when to do it, and He did it. That brings us to the second key characters in our story today and their perspective, and the key characters would be the Jews. And their perspective was certainly one of celebration. Now, there are actually two groups of Jews mentioned here in the text welcoming Jesus as He rode down the western slope of the Mount of Olives on a donkey's colt. Two groups. The first group are the Jews who personally witnessed Jesus' miracle of raising Lazarus from the dead. That's the first group. They're mentioned in verse 17. And so the multitude that were with Him when He called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead were bearing Jesus witness. That's the first Jewish group of the multitude. But there's a second group of Jews that made up that multitude of celebrating, rejoicing Jews. And those are the ones who heard the testimony of those who had seen Lazarus raised from the dead by Jesus. And they are mentioned in verse 18. It says, "For this cause also the multitude went and met Him because they heard that Jesus had performed this sign." Two groups, a smaller group that had witnessed the miracle, and then tens of thousands of other Jews who had arrived for Passover, who had heard from the witness of these eyewitnesses what Jesus had done, the greatest miracle ever done in human history, the last and greatest miracle of Jesus, of raising Lazarus from the dead. The point I want to bring out here, the significant point, don't miss this point, is that both groups were here welcoming Jesus because of His miracle of raising Lazarus from the dead. Don't ever diminish the miracle of Lazarus being raised from the dead. It's just another of many miracles that Jesus did. It wasn't just His last one, it was His greatest one. And it wasn't just His greatest one. It was the one that tipped the scales for the Jewish leaders to have Him killed. Because of that miracle, He was on a death watch. It was the raising of Lazarus from the dead that signed the final death sentence for Jesus to the Jewish leaders. But it was also the catalyst for the entire nation of Israel present in Jerusalem to welcome Him as He rode a donkey's colt down the hill of Jerusalem. And what did they respond? What was their statement? What was their celebration song? It's found here in verse 13. "Hosanna! Blessed is He who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel!" Even the King of Israel! Do you know what the word Hosanna means? It means save now. It means we're finally saved! It's over with! We're saved. Our Messiah has come. Our King has come. You're saying, "Well, wait a minute, Pastor. I thought they rejected Jesus." They had. They weren't saying to their Savior Jesus, "Save us from our sins." They were saying, "Finally, our King has come to destroy Rome. He will wipe out the Roman armies on our behalf. And He will set up His kingdom and will finally not have to answer to a Roman procurator anymore. We'll no longer have Roman soldiers in our temple. We'll no longer have a Roman legion camped out in our city. Finally, save now. He will rescue us from Roman oppression." Well, they had their facts right in a sense. Jesus will someday be their king and He will someday rule in Jerusalem and He alone will be their king. But their timing was way off. How do we know? Because in their celebration, it tells us in verse 13 what they did. It says they took the branches from palm trees and went out to meet Him. They took branches from palm trees and went out to meet Him. The Mount of Olives used to be covered with palm trees. It's not anymore. But it used to be covered with palm trees. Now it's covered with churches, religious statues, tourist hotels, and thousands of Jewish graves. That's what it's covered with today. But back then it was covered with palm trees. From the other three Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, we learn that they took these palm branches from these palm trees on the Mount of Olives, and they threw them on the ground in front of the colt that carried Jesus as an act of welcome and celebration. In a sense, they rolled out the red carpet so their king would not have to walk on dirt, but could walk on palm branches because he's our holy king who will rule and reign and conquer Rome. Well, in a sense, Jesus will be their king, but they already rejected him as their savior and king. And so that's why their timing is all off. Because you see, Moses commanded in Leviticus 23, verse 40, that palm branches were to be used during the Feast of Tabernacles, not during the Feast of Passover. The Feast of Tabernacles celebrated God's presence with the Israelites during their 40 years of wandering in the wilderness when they lived in tents. But the Feast of Tabernacles is still 6 months away. This is Passover. You see, Passover has to happen first. And according to Zechariah chapter 14, it'll be during the Feast of Tabernacles, during the millennial reign of Christ, that the nation of Israel will throw palm branches down for their Messiah to enter Jerusalem. You see, the Jews made a fatal mistake. They looked past Easter to Pentecost. And they failed to recognize the significance of that Passover and the significance of Easter. They were only looking ahead. And isn't that true today? Talk to your neighbors and your friends, family. Most of them don't know what Easter is really about. I didn't know until I got in junior high school and I accepted Jesus as my Savior. I mean, I could have been on a video. People could have interviewed me as a junior high kid before I got saved and said, "What's Easter about?" And I would have gone, "Well," and I would have mentioned some things, but it wouldn't be what the Bible said, the significance of Easter. People just don't know. It's easy to look past Easter. It's easy to ignore what the spiritual meaning of Easter is all about. And that's why it's so important that you invite your friends to come with you to Easter. They may think we might be doing something weird. Well, we do things that are weird. It might even be weird to them. But it won't be weird in the sense that it'll be strange. It'll be weird in the sense it'll be good news. It's all about Jesus Christ, what he came to do. These Jews made a horrible mistake. In their celebration, they got their timing off. It's Tabernacles where they are to throw the palm fronds down. They blew it because they missed the first Easter. And they missed the first Easter because they had rejected their Messiah as their Savior. And as a result, they rejected him as their King. That brings us to the third key characters in this particular story. And the third key characters are, of course, the disciples. Again, most of you probably got 100% on that one, too. But it's interesting that their problem is one of confusion. They're confused. It doesn't make sense to them. They didn't understand what was taking place. And, in fact, the passage tells us that when Jesus rode into Jerusalem on a donkey's colt down the western slope of the Mount of Olives, it says in verse 16, "These things his disciples did not understand at first. But when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things were written of him." Now, by the way, the Apostle John includes himself among these disciples who did not understand what was going on. He was just as ignorant as the rest of them were. Why were they confused? Because Jesus had been repeatedly telling them, "I'm going to be rejected. I'm going to be betrayed. I'm going to be crucified." He had been telling them even more regularly in the past few weeks, "I'm coming to Jerusalem to die. I have been rejected by my people." And now he rides down the western slope of the Mount of Olives. The exact opposite is taking place. Tens of thousands, maybe hundreds of thousands of Jews are lined up along the road laying down palm fronds and singing, "Hosanna, our King has come." You see their confusion? It didn't make any sense. He told his disciples he was going to be rejected and betrayed and crucified. The whole city is welcoming him as their king. Well, Jesus said to his disciples several nights later in the upper room, the answer to their conundrum. I've been waiting a long time to use that word. I don't know, it's just a funny word, isn't it? I have no idea what it means, but he has an answer to it right here. It's found in John 14, verse 26. "But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things," and I like this last phrase, "and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you." Here's a perfect example of what had happened. They had seen all this, they had heard all these things, but when the Holy Spirit came in Acts chapter 2, then and only then did it make sense. 50 years after the fact, the Apostle John clarifies the significance of this Palm Sunday, even though he, along with all the other disciple witnesses, were confused about it at the time. By the way, it's that same Holy Spirit that came on Acts 2 when the birth of the church took place that lives in you if you've committed your heart to Jesus Christ. You know what that means? That means that he lives in you. That means that when you read God's Word, He will help you understand what it means. You don't have to have a seminary degree. You don't have to have a theologian sitting next to you to explain to you what the Bible means. Now, again, it's always helpful to be taught and to learn other things, and the Bible encourages you to be taught and have pastors that teach you, etc. But you, as even a new believer, can sit down with the Word of God, and the Holy Spirit will take the very milk portions of the Word of God and apply it to your life and give you understanding. And the more you read the Word of God, the more you read it, the Holy Spirit will continue to illumine your eyes and your mind to what it says so you can put it into work, into your life's purpose. So don't keep the Bible on the shelf during the week because you don't think you know enough. Oh no, that same Holy Spirit that helped the disciples will help you every day to make application every day to every passage you read. So the third key characters in our passage were the disciples, and they were one of confusion. I'm sure you didn't miss the fourth key characters either, and those were the Pharisees. And their perspective is not a surprise. It was one of belligerence. Jesus was their greatest adversary. His popularity was skyrocketing, and they could do nothing about it. I remember as his reputation skyrockets, as his popularity increases, their power, their privileges decreases. They were going to lose everything they had lied, stole, and cheated to get. And so he was a threat. 50 years after this event, when John wrote his gospel, he records the exact words these Pharisees said to each other. It's found here in his gospel, verse 19. Here's what they're saying to each other. You see that you are not doing any good. Look, the world has gone after him. Now, how did John know their conversation? How did he know their exact words? Because the Gospels will tell us, and the book of Acts will tell us, and even some of the epistles of Paul will tell us, that some of these very Pharisees who were in this room that night became born-again Christians. And they later told John what they had been saying to one another in that upper room. Now, several months earlier, before John chapter 12, these Pharisees had issued an all-points bulletin to the Jews. And here was their bulletin in John 11, 57. Now, the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that if anyone knew where he was, he should report it that they might seize him. They had said to the Jews coming to Passover, if anyone sees Jesus, and surely you will, for surely he will come, you are to tell us immediately when he comes, or you will be an accessory to the fact, and we will arrest you and do to you what we're going to do to him. Okay, here he is. Thousands of them line up the road, and they're all cheering and say, here he is. Here's the one you're talking about. Here's our king. And they're all pointing him out. They are being obedient to this edict. But the Pharisees knew it would be political suicide, even physical suicide, for them to try to arrest Jesus now in front of hundreds of thousands of Jews. They'd have been lynched on the spot. So they can do nothing. I think it's a crack up what they actually said to each other in verse 19. I mean, it just cracks me up. Did it crack you up when I read it? It should have. You see that you are not doing any good. Look, the world has gone after him. I mean, you got to pause here and think about that for a minute. I mean, I know that it's sort of a staid English way of saying it, but we know a lot more was going on. It just kind of reminds me of what Jerry Jones of the Dallas Cowboys and what Al Davis of the Oakland Raiders keep doing every year. When their teams quit winning and none of them make it to the Super Bowl or none of them ever win it, they keep firing their head coaches. And it's like saying, so you see, I give you all this money and it's not doing any good. Okay, you're fired. You're hired. Super Bowl this year or you're fired. I mean, it's kind of like that panic mentality. Okay, immediately, what's happening? We don't know what we're doing. What's happening? The Pharisees did not know what to do. Well, the Gospel Luke tells us that the Pharisees actually were so panic-stricken that they approached Jesus and they told him to rebuke these Jews who were singing and celebrating. They actually went to Jesus and said, you are to tell these Jews to stop doing that. Well, I mean, that's interesting, isn't it? Tell these people to stop singing and welcoming you. Here's Jesus' response recorded in Luke chapter 19, verse 40. I tell you, if these become silent, the stones will cry out. Now, I would have liked to have seen that. I wish they would have been silent. Wouldn't that have been something? There's a lot of stones in Israel, by the way. I would have loved them to see them sing. They would have. The Jews, the Pharisees, the leaders, they don't know what to do. That statement by Jesus shut them up, but it didn't shut them up for long. 4 days later, they will secretly arrest Jesus in the middle of the night, then illegally prosecute him in a kangaroo court, and execute him early the following morning. And the religious leaders of the Jews, including these Pharisees, will think, we won! We finally won! He's dead! We're finally still in control! We're still in charge! Just wait 3 days. If they thought Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead was a miracle, wait until they see what happens on Easter. Their worst nightmare takes place that destroyed their legacy, their priesthood, and their power. Now, we're coming now to the final key character in our perspective. And if you get this key character, you get an A plus plus plus. I would venture that few of you got it. Did you know why? I doubt that you got it because they're not mentioned here. But they were there. I am the only one brilliant enough to see them. Thank you very much. I'm sorry. I can't help it. And those are the Romans. And their perspective would have been one of ridicule. They're not mentioned here in the text, but there were many Roman soldiers living in Jerusalem to enforce the rule of the Roman procurator Pontius Pilate. There were legions of soldiers. There were barracks of soldiers. Everywhere a Jew went, there were Roman soldiers. And so there have been Roman soldiers mixed with the Jews as they celebrated Jesus coming down that mountain. And when they saw the Jewish king coming down into Jerusalem riding on a donkey's colt, they must have laughed out loud. Because you see, whenever a Roman general returned victorious, he would ride into the city on a white horse and be given what's called a Roman triumph. A Roman triumph was the equivalent of an American ticker tape parade on Wall Street, but even better than that. A Roman general, after conquering an enemy nation, would display with wagon load after wagon load the treasures captured from that nation. Then he would parade behind those wagons in chains, the kings and the rulers and the officers and the people of that land that they conquered. And then for entertainment, they'd throw many of those leaders into an arena to be torn to pieces by wild beasts in front of the Roman crowds for entertainment. For you see, whenever a Roman general entered as a victor, he always entered on a white horse with wagon loads of treasures and his enemies chained together. In fact, the cities where these Roman generals would be from in the Roman Empire would often build gazebo-like structures for the Roman general to ride his white horse through. An example of one is called the Arc of Reims, located in France. You've seen pictures of various Arc of Triumphs throughout the original Roman Empire. These gigantic gazebo-like structures, and the Roman general would ride a white horse through the middle of those pillars with his soldiers and armies and wagon loads of treasures and enemies chained coming in after him, block after block, mile after mile. So you can imagine the reaction of the Roman soldiers compared to a Roman triumph. The entrance of the Jewish king on a donkey's colt was laughable. What kind of victor enters a city riding a donkey's colt? But little did they know that as Jesus rides the colt into Jerusalem, he was the Lamb of God. It was the 10th of Nisan, 32 AD. He was coming in to be inspected as the perfect lamb on the day that the lambs were inspected and would then be eventually sacrificed on Passover. You see, they didn't get it, but they weren't supposed to. Remember earlier when I began my message, I stated that traditionally Palm Sunday is considered a day of celebration and victory, including American churches across our world today. This is a day where celebration and singing and dancing would take place in a number of churches. And certainly there was celebration and singing and palm fronds being thrown on the first Passover Sunday. But it was not the celebration of victory for Jesus. It was actually a day of great sadness. The Gospel of Luke reveals Jesus' reactions as he approached the city on Jerusalem riding on a colt. And here it is. Luke 19, 41 to 44. And when he approached, he saw the city had wept over it, saying, if you had known in this day, even you, the things that make for peace, for the days shall come upon you when your enemies will throw up a bank before you and surround you and hem you in on every side and will level you to the ground and your children within you, and they will not leave in you one stone upon another because you did not recognize the time of your visitation, the time of the Messiah's visitation, was prophesied in Daniel. Nehemiah chapter 2 told us the exact day in which it would take place. But Jesus had already been rejected as their Messiah and as their Savior. The nation of Israel had already committed the unpardonable sin. They were not welcoming Him as their Savior. They were hoping that he would just conquer the Roman armies and nothing more. But Jesus did not come as a conquering king, riding on a white horse. But he came in riding on a colt, the symbol of peace. His only scepter was a broken reed. His only crown was made of thorns. His only throne, a bloody cross. And so as he approached that city, he wept, because they were not accepting Him as their Messiah and their Savior. They were only looking for a way out of Roman oppression. It was always about them and never about God. And He wept as He entered that city on that donkey's colt. It was not a day of victory. It was a day of great sadness and sorrow and tragedy for Jesus, for He knew what was going to happen. 40 years later, in 70 AD, the Roman armies would come and siege that city because of the rejection of their Messiah. And a bank would be thrown up on every side as that city would be sieged. They'd crash the walls down. They would murder 1 million Jews, including children. And they would take the rest into slavery. And the Jews were in slavery and it's dispersed throughout the world until 1948. That's why Jesus wept. And that's why this was a day of tragedy, not a day of victory. But someday he will come back as a conquering king. And the same John who wrote this gospel records it for us in the book of Revelation. It's found in chapter 19, verse 11. John said, "And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat upon it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war." At that time, Jesus will come back, but not as a Prince of Peace, not riding on a donkey's colt, but as a conquering king, riding on a white horse. And everyone who has not already bowed to him as their Savior will bow to him as their judge. And today, and for the last 2,000 years, Jesus is patiently waiting. Only 483 years of the 490 years of Daniel's prophecy have been fulfilled. There's a gap between the 483rd year when the Messiah would be cut off, and we're in that gap called the Church Age. The final 7 years of the 490 years of Daniel's prophecy will be fulfilled in the 7-year tribulation. That's still yet future. We're still in a period of time, and what's going on in this period of time for the fulfillment of all of these events? God's patience, waiting for people to be saved, waiting for you to turn your heart to Jesus Christ, waiting for us to take the gospel to those who have not heard or responded. God is in a period of grace right now and patience, waiting for a world to accept the lowly Messiah who came on a donkey's colt. Because if they wait too long and they face him as a conquering king on a white steed, he will come as their judge and he'll send them to hell. How about you today? Have you made that decision? Have you committed your heart to Jesus Christ? Are you a follower of Jesus Christ? Do you know him as your personal Lord and Savior? If not, why don't you do so today? I'm going to conclude our service with a prayer. I'd like to have you pray that prayer if you're not a born-again Christian. To help you, I'd like to ask each of you to bow your heads with me and close your eyes. With every head bowed and every eye closed, if you've never committed your heart to Jesus Christ, then I want you to just agree with this prayer in your heart as I pray it out loud. Or you can pray it silently if you wish. God can read your heart. And Christ will come in and he'll be your Savior. Dear Father, I believe in your Son, Jesus Christ. I believe he came from heaven as God the Son and came to earth to be the Son of Man. I believe he then lived a perfect life and then shed perfect blood on the cross for my sin and not his own. I believe he then died and was buried. And 3 days later, I believe that Jesus arose from the grave. And 40 days after that, according to the scriptures, he ascended to heaven to sit at your right hand. Dear Jesus, I put my trust in you. I believe in you. I invite you into my heart to be my personal Savior and Lord. Thank you for coming in. Now, Father, on behalf of all the rest of us here today, we thank you for the first Palm Sunday. And though it was a tragic day for your Son, and though he wept on that day, and he knew what that day would lead to on the Friday before Easter, on his death and crucifixion, we rejoice because of the fact that his purpose was to come and die. We're thankful also for what the message of Easter tells us, that he arose from the grave. And I just pray that you'll help us to carry that message with us when we leave, in our lifestyle, in the radiance of our faces, in our relationships with others. May they see your Son in us, and may they first be drawn to us and then drawn to you, so that they too can know that same Savior. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.